Would you turn with me to that portion we've been looking at these last few weeks, 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Meditation last week was on a threefold experience and example of suffering. Suffering of the Lord, the suffering of Paul, and then Christian suffering. And we then read at verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Surely, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Thus far, we've seen Paul's message to Timothy, these three illustrations that he used of the soldier, the athlete, and of the farmer. And the burden that Paul has for writing this letter and for asking Timothy to come with him is that the mantle of responsibility is now going to go onto Timothy's shoulders, as Paul himself sees his own life coming to an end very quickly with the upsurge of opposition at the hand of Nero. But Paul is utterly convinced of the foolishness of the preaching of the word, and that is the means God has appointed for the saving of his people. Paul is utterly convinced of the guidance and the need that is for that guidance being met from the counsels of God's word. And he's also convinced of the place of that word of God in the sanctifying of the saints. So with three broad sweeps, we can see almost every aspect of the church's life, as well as the life of people and nations, comes under and is touched by the ministry of God's word. And there is that utter dependence in that work for the Holy Spirit to do what? But to take that word and apply it and open it up in the souls of those who hear it. That's the ministry that Paul is conscious of, involved in, and is now passing on to Timothy. And he wants that ministry to continue after he is gone. So he asks Timothy to come and join with him. And in these verses in this letter, Paul has been laying home, bringing it home to Timothy, the huge task that is now going to be his. He's bringing home to Timothy the heavy burden that he's going to carry. He's bringing home to Timothy the strong opposition that he is going to meet. But he also brings home to Timothy, right at the very beginning of this second chapter, he brings home the matchless resources that there are available for Timothy as he engages in this work of ministry. Paul has been bringing home to Timothy and to ourselves something of the demanding resources, the demanding requirements rather, that are laid upon Timothy and upon every other minister of the gospel. Three very general illustrations in these first three pictures that he gives of the soldier and the need for discipline. A lesson that can be applied and stretched out, not just simply from the ministry, but to every Christian. The same applies to the athlete. He's got to stick by and abide by the rules if he's going to entertain the hope of being crowned. The same with every Christian. The farmer has to toil and plant and prepare, and having planted and prepared, he then has got to wait with patience for the harvest. And again, these are qualities which are not unique to the Christian minister, but applicable to every Christian generally. And we moved on from that to look at the opposition that Timothy is going to meet, taking these three examples, these three pictures that we noticed last week. The opposition that was in the life of the Lord, the opposition from the life of Paul, and the opposition that is there for any and every Christian. It is part and parcel of Christian life and Christian service. If that's the way they treated the Lord, then every follower of the Lord will be treated no differently, and there will be no lessening of opposition wherever that Christian is or serves. So that takes us to the second portion of this second chapter, and again Paul gives us three illustrations to bring home, again, looking at maybe different pictures or different windows, whatever illustration we want to use. But Paul is now going to bring home three further lessons that apply to Timothy. But this time, they're a bit more tuned and focused upon the Christian minister and the servant that Timothy is going to be. But that doesn't mean they're exclusively so. That's their primary focus, but there are lessons that we can, and hopefully we will be able to extend outwards from the Christian minister to all Christians. But the primary focus is now upon the Christian minister. And he gives three simple images. He first of all talks about the workman. And then he goes on to talk about household goods, those made of wood and earthenware, and those made of gold and silver. And then he goes on to speak about the character of a servant. Three simple images which have lessons for the Christian, and especially the Christian minister. First of all, he speaks therefore about the servant. Leave verse 14, just come to verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here we have that focus being brought immediately before us. This is the work that is before Paul and is being put before Timothy, preaching the word. And Paul gives us two examples, contrasting examples, of a good and a bad workman. And whether one is good, whether one is bad, is set by the way in which they handle the word of truth. In verse 15, it is those that rightly divide the word of truth. verse 18, it's those who have erred and strayed from the word of truth. That's the touchstone that judges whether one is good or whether one is bad. So therefore, let's take the contrast that Paul gives us here. He says, first of all, there is a good workman. And he says in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's this word, rightly dividing, that we've got to think about. What does it mean? In the original, it means cutting straight. That's what it means, to cut straight the word of truth. It's used three places altogether in Scripture. There's there in Timothy. But it also is used in the book of Proverbs. Two places in Proverbs. One of them perhaps we're more familiar with, Proverbs 3 and verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And the word there, direct thy paths, is the same thought that is given in Timothy. He shall cut straight your path. And the same occurrence is there in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 5. So what does it mean to cut straight? It doesn't have any meaning whatsoever or application to a sacrifice. It doesn't mean cutting to offer a sacrifice. It doesn't mean anything to do with cutting up the portions. If you've got a family and you've got to cut up something into four or five portions and you've got to cut it straight, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean about cutting stonework for buildings to make sure that they fit into place. That's not what it means. What this means, cutting straight, is cutting a straight line for a road or for a path. Not to be distracted, not to suffer diversion, not to be put off by obstacles. I was immediately reminded of when we travelled down through France, right down through the centre of France, through Clermont-Ferrand. There's a place you come to called Milhau. It's right at the bottom of a valley. And you've got to go right down the side of the valley, cross through the streets of the town, and you've got to climb right up again the other side. And it's a fearful bottleneck. And there's a main auto route comes to the top of the cliff on one side, and the main auto route starts on the other side, going away from you down to the south of France. But right in the middle, there's this little village at the bottom of a valley. And they have been working on creating a viaduct to go across it. And the viaduct has quite phenomenal statistics. When you go out the door tonight, look across to the station at the top of Treshlig Hill. That's the height of one of the pylons in this viaduct. 343 meters, 1,125 feet. That's how high it is. That's what it means to cut a straight path. There is no diversion, there is no digression, there is no delay at all. The road comes straight down the autoroute, onto the viaduct, straight off the viaduct. And that's what this word means, cutting a straight path, overcoming every obstacle. And the obstacles in that Milhau viaduct were quite phenomenal, but they were overcome. A direct line across. And when you take it and apply it to Scripture, what it means simply is that in Scripture, in handling the word of truth, this workman has to be both accurate and plain in explaining it. Accurate and plain in explaining it. Clear in bringing out its meaning, but also clear in a practical applications from it. He himself has to follow it so that others may see where he's going and that they would follow that same path. Not because he's on it, but they follow it simply because of that being the path that the Lord has set for Christians to walk. The path, cutting a straight path through God's word, accurate and simple. And Paul was often under attack for the ministry that he engaged in and the way in which he spoke the word. If, just to take one reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is. And he speaks there about the accusations that he faced, the way in which he met them and overcame them. For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. He will not tolerate anyone questioning his credentials, his operation, his approach, his study. He is simply setting out plainly for God, for the people, God's word. A good workman. But Paul here also contrasts that good workman with a bad workman. And the image that Paul uses is not road building and building viaducts. But what Paul uses when he is speaking about the bad workman is archery. He speaks there that they have shunned who concerning the truth have erred. The word there, erred, means they have taken aim and missed the target. They have taken aim and they have missed the target. We saw there, and that was the reason why we read these few words describing the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49. He is as a polished shaft. We were looking at it just recently, the last 2 or 3 weeks. What does it mean? It's an arrow where all of the burrs and all of the rough edges have been removed, that it has through flight and goes and reaches the target it is intended for. The words of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49, that's the way they go to the target. And the contrast is with the bad workman who does not hit the target, who misses what he is intending doing and gives a false, erroneous understanding of the gospel. And the example that is particularly set before us here is that some people, Hymenaeus and Philetus being two examples, they say that the resurrection is past already. It is big, significant chunks of theology and of teaching that are taken and deviated from. That's what Paul is saying here. They've lost their focus. They are, again, we now go back to verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Those that were taking bad aim and were falling short of the target, what were they doing? But they were arguing about words to no profit. They were engaged in word wars. That's what is spoken of by Paul here to Timothy. A war of words. When they miss, and when they follow that missed target themselves, they are creating a practical bad example, and they are giving bad teaching. The kind of discussion, we've heard it maybe as an example in the past. In the Middle Ages, there was discussion amongst some of these scholars. How many angels can you get on a point of a needle? That's the kind of conversation that is behind what Paul is saying here. Words to no profit. What's the benefit in that kind of a discussion? And what's the benefit in that kind of conversation? Shun it. Instead, he says in Philippians 4th chapter, he says, these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The contrast that he's setting up, the bad workman and the good workman. And he's saying, think on these good things. Avoid these word wars, which are to no profit. Why? We're told again here that they are, the word that he uses here, they will increase to more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. The word canker there is quite a strong word. Gangrene is what he's talking about. They're gangrenous. They are deadly. That kind of conversation is deadly. It takes us away from the Lord, and it infects a false standard in society. We should test. We should focus on the fundamentals. We should use these things as a test for ourselves. What effect does this teaching have? What effect does this that we're reading, this that we're listening to, what effect is this conversation we've got on our soul, in society? Is it drawing me closer to my God, or is it driving me from my God? Is it for my good? Is it for the good of society, or the ill of society? The workman that does not need to be ashamed, a good or a bad, the contrast that he gives. But Paul, having said the way in which these people, they have a bad effect on society, and he says, especially at the end of verse 18, that they overthrow the faith of some. Immediately he said that, Paul is aware of people who might be reading this. He's aware that the grip that some people have on their Christian faith, the way in which they've got to wrestle with doubts, the way in which they've got limited knowledge or limited abilities, the way in which that verse, at the very, that word at the very end of verse 18, overthrowing the faith of some, that could rock people, that could rock people. It could unsettle them. So immediately Paul comes in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands true, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. The Lord indeed knows those that are his. The foundation is secure. He will keep safe. He will keep secure every one of his own people. But that only promotes the question, am I one of the Lord's people? How do I know if I'm one of those that are kept safe? And then he goes on to say, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We cannot see into the heart of any man. We don't have the right to judge those things which the Lord alone knows and sees. But we can look at the outward life. We can examine ourselves, and we can see the change that the Lord has brought in us. The way in which we're no longer where we once were or where we were going. We're no longer involved in those things that were in darkness and sinful. We've got a change. We've seen a change. We can look at a change. We can see the way in which our attention and our desires have been brought out again to the Lord. All of these things we can gather together, and they point and they encourage us to the work of grace the Lord has brought about in us. Let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what we try to do. And therefore we've got a degree of encouragement from the verse here for ourselves. We cannot see the heart, but we can look at the life. And here Paul is speaking not just to the Christian leader. He says here, let everyone. It's open-ended, all-embracing. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The assurance that we look for is prescribed and given to us here in simple, clear ways to pursue sanctification and likeness to the Lord. A path for every one of us. So he's taken us, first of all, through this example of the workman. But then, more quickly, he goes on to talk about in a house, in a great house, there are not only vessels of silver and gold, but also of wood and earth, earthenware, terracotta, he's meaning here. And the kind of image that he's got is, maybe it's not so much today, but certainly in days past, there was always the best. There was things that only came out for special occasions. There was that tea set or that dinner set or whatever. It only came out for that grand event. Now that's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about to you, the things of silver and of gold. Whereas the ordinary routine things of the back kitchen on a day-to-day basis, that's the wood and the earthenware things. So what's he speaking about and what's he saying here? Certainly the house is the church. That's obvious and plain to all. But what are the vessels? Well, the vessels are the teachers in the church. The very word that he uses here of vessels, of those that are gold and silver and also of wood and earth, that's the very same word that Paul, the Lord uses to describe Paul. He is a chosen vessel to me. Or again, Paul speaking about, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In both of these instances, he's talking about himself as a minister or a preacher, and that's the meaning that the word has for us here. The vessel that carries the word of truth out to the world. And what he's talking about here is what he's been talking about just a moment ago in that first image that he gives us. He's speaking about the true and the false teacher. He's speaking about the true and the false teacher. And again, in verse 21, he's done what he just saw him do a moment ago. We saw there everyone that names the name of Christ, the obligation on pursuing holiness that applies to all. So he does exactly the same here in verse 21. If any man therefore purge himself, he shall be a vessel unto honor. If anyone, whatever be the scale of usefulness we look for or desire, if whatever we're used by the Lord for in his work or in his church, this is the requirement that is set on everyone to purge ourselves to be fit in the master's use. There are three marks that he gives us. If a man purge himself, he shall be a vessel to honor. Sanctified, set aside, fully committed to the Lord. It shall also be a vessel meet for the master's use, appropriate for the use of the master, whatever be the situation he's facing. So when we're close to the Lord, and when we're following him along his path, then we're in that place at a moment's notice to be used, be it bringing a word to this person, or speaking a word of confrontation to that one, sharing a word of testimony with another, praying with another. Meet for the master's use. That immediate usefulness in the hand of the Lord comes from what Paul is saying here, being close to the Lord, sanctified to him. And then the third one, prepared to every good work, ready to be deployed. Following on from that readiness in his hand, ready to be deployed wherever the opportunity arises. But the one thing that Paul is laboring here, the one thing that he's bringing out, the cleanliness, the purity, the desire for holiness, that's the one quality for usefulness in the Lord's hand. But separation and purging himself from what? If a man therefore purge himself from these, from what? He's not talking about full, complete separation. Remember what was told us in Matthew 13 about the parable of the wheat and the tares, the way in which they were left together, the separation taking place at the end of time. No, what Paul is here talking about is these, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Not just simply them, but especially their teaching. Make sure and guard your mind and your life from the entry of that kind of false, deadly teaching into your soul. He says, flee it. Flee youthful lusts. He's not content just simply to set out purging yourself, but Paul is now going to break that down in two very quick illustrations and ways. He says, flee also youthful lusts. It's not just simply limited to the sexual area. That's the narrowest meaning of the word. What he's talking about is selfish ambition. What he's talking about is headstrong obstinacy. What he's talking about is youthful arrogance. Sometimes these qualities are all too obvious amongst our modern young people today. He's using a strong word and he's saying, flee anything of that ilk or nature. Don't negotiate with that kind of character. Don't speak with that kind of temptation. Don't come to terms with it. Don't reach a truce with it. Sin is a danger in your soul. That arrogance, that ambition, that obstinacy, that's deadly to your soul. Don't give it space in your life or room in your mind. Flee it. And instead he says, follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. He sets out some of the fruit of the Spirit of God's indwelling of the Christian believer. And he says, just as you've chased after sin, just for a moment think back to your days before you came to know the Lord and you were determined that you were going to go after this particular experience or this particular event, and you there planned it meticulously down to join your own sinful desire. Think of all the application that you put into doing that. And now redirect it. And apply yourself with all of that energy, enthusiasm and resources. Now, to chase after and to follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Sometimes, we see it often, when you're out taking a dog for a walk, and especially if the dog is on a lead, the dog is always straining ahead and you're holding on with the lead to the dog. That's the kind of image, straining ahead, pursuing it, chasing after the fruit of the Spirit in you. And these two things bring home to us simply the balance that Scripture often has for us. We are to run from one, flee youthful lusts. On the other hand, we are to chase after the fruit of the Spirit. We are to deny ourselves. And on the other hand, we are to take up the cross. We are to put off the sinful man, and we are to put on the new man in Christ. We are to crucify the flesh, and we are to walk in the Spirit. The balance in Scripture that is here again given to us, pursuing holiness, pursuing that usefulness in the hand and in the service of the Lord. If we long for that Christian service, to be fit for the master's use, then what Paul is saying to us here is it comes not through any mystical experience. It comes not through any kind of education or instruction or anything of that like. The path for service and usefulness to the Lord and for the Lord is set out here for all to see accurately, plainly. If a man therefore purges himself, he's a vessel for honor, fit for the master's use. Pursue after holiness and likeness to the Lord. So there we've got the second image, the image of the workman, the image of these household goods. And then the third image that Paul gives us is the image of the servant. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Again, we've got to go and take in verse 14 as a background to verse 24. He says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit. Remember what we said, the war words, fighting over the angels on the head of a needle. And what Paul is saying is, take that and put it into verse 24. The servant is not to engage in controversy without any profit. Right into Titus, he says this. Chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. They are, what Paul says, empty words. There are some things that are just not healthy to continue with, so we avoid them. But we've got to be careful again to put down a very clear marker. Paul is not for one moment saying that we should never engage in any kind of controversy or confrontation. That's not again what he's saying, because Paul engaged in face-to-face confrontation with the Jews where it was necessary in the synagogue. He stood his ground and he confronted them. He engaged in controversy. He reasoned, we are told, of the scriptures of the Messiah. Paul had to take a stance again and confront Peter in the behavior that is given to us in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter's behavior was being compromised when the Jews came amongst him. He backed off from his intercourse and interaction with the Gentiles. And Paul had to confront him. Controversy. But it was necessary to be done. There was profit in the doing. It needed, it required to be taken up. Paul tells Timothy, you're going to be engaged in defending this deposit. You're going to make sure and guard it, and you're going to pass it on to another generation to come. Well, engaging in that kind of warfare, in that ministry, it means you're going to engage in controversy. You're going to engage in word battles. Therefore, it is necessary to do so. But they've got to be these healthy, wholesome, profitable ones. And whatever you do engage in, Timothy, whenever you've got to confront them, whenever you've got to stand up and be like that, the one quality that he is saying they should have is the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle. The word that is used here is the word that would be used of a nurse that is dealing with the care and ministry of a child. That's the kind of gentleness that is required. You've got to stand up and you've got to confront right and wrong. You've got to instruct, you've got to correct. Very well, make sure you do it in this way, gently, with the care of a nurse for a child, caring for those to whom you speak. Not only gentle, but he says you should also be, the word at the very end of verse 24, patient. Patient in the face of provocations, without resentment bubbling up and boiling over. We all know what it is when we're confronted with unkindness, foolishness. We all know what it is when foibles are coming into the life, our life from others. And we're almost on the edge then of responding in like currency. We're almost on the point of just simply, well, that's what they've given me and that's what they're going to get back. And just at that point, we've got to stop when that gets underneath our skin and we stop and we say, no. The potential for a strong response is rising and welling up. But I'll show that patient quality which is here highlighted for us. Gentle patience. The third word is meekness. Simply that humility and that courtesy. We read there of the example of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42. We see it in his life so obviously. He doesn't attract attention to himself. He doesn't shout his name going down the street. It's me, listen to me, here I am, see me. He speaks and he ministers to those who are weary and who are tired. He is, we're told in Matthew 11, gentle and lowly of heart. That's our Lord, and we're called upon to follow him. Follow him with a firm gentleness, a balance of the two. And when we go down that path, we're told here, peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We may be of use in restoring those who have been snared and drawn away. The word that is used here of recovering of themselves out of the snare of the devil, it's the kind of word that is used to describe somebody who's been drunk and becomes sober. That's what it means. That's the kind of experience that is set out for us in verse 26. Behind the Christian ministry, there's a spiritual battle going on, and the devil is hunting, and the devil is trapping, and the devil is snaring, and he's deluding people. He's grabbing hold of their minds, and their minds are maybe losing their balance and their proportion, and their minds are being drawn away and distracted into something else. Something that comforts them, something that gives them security, just temporarily, of course. But it's all a delusion. And we're used with the character and the qualities that Paul has been painting here for us. We're used to bring such out of these snares and to recover their balance of sense and sensibility. In the hand of the Lord, to be used in that privileged way. A great blessing to see someone who was once ensnared set free from that delusion and that stupor that the devil inculcates and spreads so effectively amongst many in our society today. The quality of the servant, the requirement of household goods, the ministry of the workman. Paul has been building up layers of the picture. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Now he goes more focused upon the responsibility. Cut a straight path. Accurate and plain through the scriptures. Chase after holiness, which is a delight to the Lord. And cultivate gentleness and that quality of character. And as we do so, we will be in the place where the Lord, in his grace, may choose to use us, not only to spread the word, but also to confront error and to bring deliverance from those who are snared. Now, when we think of these things, and when we see them perhaps coming home to ourselves, we can always say, who is equal to this? Which one of us can do these things? It is a weighty responsibility. But then We go back to what Paul said at the very beginning of this very chapter. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As we have that grace, and as we know his company and fellowship day after day, so we will be equipped in some measure to fulfill what he's been saying to Timothy, to us, a workman, household goods, a servant. Let us pray. O Lord our God, indeed we are alone before thyself, with nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. And thine eye is upon us, and the light of thy word roams across our life, probing and testing and trying. We ask of thee, O Lord our God, that thou wouldst deal with us constantly in thy grace, and that thou wouldst enable us to sit at thy feet and learn of the Lord, and drawing upon that strength that comes from waiting upon thee, endeavour to go out to live more consistently for thee, to be brighter lights in a darkened society, and as thou art pleased to lay thine hand upon us, to use us, Lord, in thy service and ministry. Lord, in all of our living, enable us to pursue that likeness to the Saviour, and to be in that place where thou art able to use us. Pardon us our sin, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing again from Psalm 27 and the last four verses. O Lord, instruct me in thy way. To me a leader be in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to me. Give me not to mine enemy's will, for witnesses that lie against me risen are, and such as breathe out cruelty. I fainted had, unless that I believed had to see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. Wait on the Lord, and be thou strong, and he shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord. 27 at 11 through to the end, O Lord, instruct me in thy way.